I never thought I would ever be one of those old curmudgeons who bemoans how things were so great back in my day and worry about the future of our youth, but just watching clips from Mr. Rogers, and you think about the stuff we watched of Mr. Rogers and Sesame Street back then and Captain Kangaroo, and now our kids have these iPads with YouTube, with God knows what content on them, created by any random person with no filter can just put whatever they want on there, and you think to yourself, what will this lead to? But anyways, I digress. The message is not about that at all. We're talking about failure, not that kind of failure, or failure of parenting or anything. Really talking about how, as we've been saying in the series, failure is not an event. It is a process, and failure is a process. It's not an identity. This morning, I kind of go back to failure is a process. We need to know how to finish it. We need to know how the process is to be finished. And to do that, we've been looking at different kinds of failure in this series. We've been talking about relationship failures and business failures because, you know, a lot of different, you know, all the principles of failure sort of carry over from one to another. But this morning, I really want to focus in on the one failure that matters more than any other. Like I said, the two, they're related. And that is moral and spiritual failures. And the reason is moral and spiritual failures have the ability to impact you and your life at a greater extent than any others do. It has a greater ability to impact not only you, but everybody who is connected to you or depends on you or is in relationship with you. Furthermore, the outflowing spiritual failure that can come as a result of it is the one failure that can impact you for all eternity. Thus, they are the most important failures really to be able to address as you sort of learn through failures. Now, in the series, we've been sort of using a sliding definition of failure. We've been talking about how failure depends on the context you're in, how in school it's even hard to tell whether you passed or failed a test because it depends on the, is it a grading scale, is it a curve? We talk about how in life, sometimes things that we think is failure is not really failure. It depends on who you're comparing it to. Are you using the right measuring stick anyway? Is failure really a failure? Is it not a failure? But for the context of moral and spiritual failures, probably the best definition would work on is spiritual moral failure is when we allow our life to be guided by pride. At the end of the day, spiritual moral failure is when we allow our life to be guided by pride. What do I mean by that? Well, we often forget that it was the scriptures that originally said it is pride that comes before the fall. You could reroute that as pride is what comes before your failures. I mean, if you think about all the things that we say leading up to a failure, there are things like, I don't need to ask for advice. I don't need accountability. I mean, those things right there, automatically you know failure is going to be coming soon. I'm strong enough to handle the temptation. I know what I'm doing. I don't need to read the directions. I'll decide what is right and wrong for me. I deserve this. I should have as much as everybody else has or more. I deserve better than everybody else. I don't have to apologize. I didn't do anything wrong. If you think about those statements, every one of them is what is said before somebody is about to fail spiritually or morally. They're all wrapped up in there. At the heart of all that is pride. It's this me, self, my. It's I deserve, I need, I know what I'm doing. It's all about what I can do. Now, all of that's going to lead, of course, to a failure. So if the definition of failure is to allow our life to be guided by a sense of pride, what then would be the definition of success in comparison to that? That would be this. It'd be to learn to accept and apply the grace of God. Learn to apply and accept the grace of God. Now, pride's going to tell you that you don't need grace. Pride's going to tell you there's no reason for grace to be there, that you can make up for it. You can fix it. After all, I'm still better than other people. I didn't mess up as bad as other people do. I mean, if you compare me to everybody else, you know, there's a lot of worse people out there in the world besides me. By comparison, I look pretty good. I don't need grace. I can make up for it. I can, or I don't want to seek out grace because if I do that, that means I've got to confess I've done something wrong, and I'm afraid of what people will think of me. And so to keep my pride intact, I've got to sort of cover it up rather than to confess it. So I don't want to go down the path looking for grace. I would rather sort of make up for it or cover it up in some way, shape, or form. So if you think about how this all works out, that pride is the root of spiritual moral failure. And pride is also the thing that keeps us from receiving God's remedy for it or the successful path for it. It's no wonder that Jesus talked so much about the issue of pride in relation to our sin or to our failures. There's multiple stories. I'm just going to go to a couple of them. One is a parable he tells. He's talking to a bunch of people who, I like the context of it. It says, This is in Luke 18. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else. That is sort of a summary line of all religion. Religion pushes you, and religion, the message of religion is, if you're good enough, you can earn your grace. If you're good enough, you can earn forgiveness. If you're good enough, that will make up for the bad stuff you've done. You know you have issues? Okay, here's five things you can do to be a good person, and then God will accept you or love you. That's pretty much what religion tells you. Where they don't tell you is that if you follow that path, it leads to a path of greater pride. Because if I'm following the path really well, I'm looking at everybody else who isn't. And now I feel moral superior to everybody else. And so Jesus is dealing with this issue, and he says this. All right, suppose two men were to go up to the temple to pray. One of them is a Pharisee. Now, in their day and time, a Pharisee is somebody who is the epitome of the religious example. They are morally superior to everybody else in the community, okay? So often we get a very low view of a Pharisee. We have a low view of them only because Jesus always talked down to them. The reason he was talking down to them was because of their religious issues. It wasn't that they were immoral. It's just that they were so religious, they were corrupt, if you will. Their religion was their problem. So he says, so one of them was a Pharisee and the other one was a tax collector. And so in their society, this would be the, one of them was the epitome of somebody doing everything right, and the other one was the epitome of somebody doing everything wrong. A tax collector was a traitor to the people. They were usually associated with a lot of immoral acts and immoral parties. So just picture the best of the best in your society and the worst of the worst. So he says, the two of them went up to the temple to pray. The Pharisee stood by himself and he prayed, God, I thank you I'm not like other people. Robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or like that tax collector over there. For after all, I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all that I get. But the tax collector, he stood at a distance. He wouldn't even look up to heaven, but he just beat his chest and said, God, have mercy on me, I'm a sinner. And Jesus says, I tell you the truth, that this man, the one who beat on his chest and said, God, have mercy on me, I'm a sinner, this man went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and all those who humble themselves will be exalted. What's the issue here? The issue is a spiritual pride. So he's looking at it and saying, one guy thinks that the way to make up for all of his wrong stuff is to, I fast, I give, I do, and look how great I am, look how good I am, therefore God's got to be happy with me, all my moral superiority. The other one comes in completely humble, i.e. no pride, he's lost all sense of pride, and he comes before God and he says, God, I don't have a shot without grace. Can you just have mercy on me? I know everything I deserve. Can you just please forgive me? He tells multiples of these stories. I'll go to another one. Another one's over in Luke chapter, I think, 7. And that's where Jesus is eating at the home of one of these Pharisee guys. And they're having a conversation. In the middle of the conversation, a woman busts into the room. She breaks perfume open, dumps it on Jesus' feet, starts washing his feet with her hair. And the Pharisee guy looks at Jesus. He's like, oh, I can't believe you would let this woman touch you. And Jesus then tells a story. And the story basically has a summary or a main point of you love in relation to how much you realize you've been forgiven. In other words, how much you love somebody is in direct proportion to how much you understand how much they've given you grace. The more you understand grace, the more you understand it's been given, the deeper your love for that person is. And so he has a sort of summary statement. He says, Simon, you love God little because you don't think you've been forgiven of very much. But she loves God a lot because she knows she's been forgiven of a lot. In other words, the more you realize you've been forgiven, the greater you love. The less you realize you've been forgiven, the less you will love. It's a principle there. And so when you, in pride, think, I don't have a lot to be forgiven for. God, look how good I am. Can you just get me over that last little bit? You only love God that last little bit. However, when you realize just how great your sin is before God, it leads to a deeper and greater love. We're going to come back to that topic later. If I don't, try to apply it without me coming back to it. All right. What happens after you give a message? You go home, you're like, oh, I forgot to bring that back in. It's in the notes, but sometimes it just doesn't happen. It didn't happen first service, so hopefully it happened this service. So in other words, from God's perspective, what Jesus is trying to get across is, from God's perspective, moral and spiritual success is where you realize that you can't do it on your own, where you realize what God's grace is, where you accept and receive God's grace for your life, where you move out of this place of pride and receive God's grace wholly and freely. Now, what is it that would ever keep somebody from accepting God's grace? Well, there's a couple things. One is, you can come into church and you can theologically hear stuff that says, you know, where your grace increases, where sin increases, God's grace increases all the more. You hear something like that, and theologically it sounds good, but when you go to try to apply it, I think it breaks down. And it breaks down in this sense. There are some sins which are easy to confess and easy to receive grace for. Bless you. However, so for instance, if there's a sin that like is uncharacteristic of you, let's just say that you're not usually prone to outbursts or anger or rage, and just something happens and it was just a really bad day and you had a big outburst. That's an easy thing to go to God and say, God, I'm sorry, I confess, I shouldn't have done that, please forgive me, right? You forgive, you receive the grace, and that's an easy way to apply. You know, I really shouldn't have done that, but I know God's grace is there for me. Here's where it gets hard. We talked last week about how there's that sort of besetting sin of your soul, these sins that, you know, come back again and again and again and again. And the first time it's an issue and you realize it's an issue, maybe you come to church, you get convicted about it, you go home, you pray, and you ask God for forgiveness. Where sin increases, God grace increases all more. Okay, I need to apply that. God, please forgive me for this. But then the next day after that, it happens again. And the second time you go back to God, it's a little harder because it's kind of embarrassing to be like, you know, God, I kind of thought I was past this. I was going to make a really good effort on this, and so, but I did it again. And then it happens again. And it gets harder to go back to God again and again and again and again for the same thing over and over and over again. And at some point in that process, you quit confessing and you quit seeking out forgiveness and you give up on grace, not because you don't believe in the theological truths of grace anymore. It just doesn't seem to be able to apply. There's either I feel like I'm being disingenuous, like how can I be going to God and asking for forgiveness when I keep on doing the same thing again and again and again? What I need to do is I need to get this dealt with, and then I can go ask God for forgiveness. That's kind of where our mind moves to. Which, pause for a second, how is that different than the guy on the front end who says, I'll make up for what I did. I'll be right. I'll do enough good stuff to make up for my bad, and then I can ask God to forgive me for that one last little piece. We look at that and say, obviously that's an issue of spiritual pride. You know, anybody who says, I can make up for what I've done. But I'm over here, and I sin, confess, and I get to the point where I think to myself, I don't want to keep on sinning, confessing. I feel disingenuous in doing that. I need to clean my act up, and then I can go and ask God for forgiveness. Do you see how those are end up in the exact same place? One we automatically assume is pride, or can label as pride. The other one, we end up in the exact same prideful place, not even realizing what we're saying to God is, God, I can't receive your grace for this until I clean myself up, and I get my act together, and I use my strength to fix all of this, and once I've fixed all this, then I will feel comfortable coming to you again. You see, it's our own issue of pride that can hardly accept the fact that I continue to mess this up. So I feel like I've got to get this right before I go and ask God for forgiveness. That's one issue. The other issue, at least these are issues I have, the other issue is, you ever get to the point where you think to yourself, I think God's probably sick of hearing this from me? Like, doesn't he get tired of me confessing this? Like, hasn't he got to the point where he's like, you again? I know. Like, think about, and it's hard to not think about God like you would think about going to a person, right? We sort of, you know, is it anthropomorphize? Anyways, whatever you call it, where you attribute humanistic characteristics towards a non-human entity. So we do it with animals. We assume our dog has feelings and knows what we're feeling and, you know, thinks the same things we're thinking. Sometimes we do the same thing with God, right? So if you were to do something, let's just say you're at work and you messed up. You go to your boss, you're like, hey, I messed up. All right, get it right. Next day, hey, boss, guess what? It's me again. I did the same thing. Are you kidding me? How can you be a moron? Just get it right. I know. Come back the next day. Me again. Never guess what happened. No, don't tell me. Yep. All right. Give you another shot. All right. How long before you quit knocking on your boss's door? Because you're afraid either he's going to get to the point where he says, that's it, I'm done. Or there's the embarrassment factor of going again and again and again. And at some point you're aggravating him, getting him mad, whatever. And at some point, we sort of feel like that with God. Like, he doesn't want to hear this from me anymore. If anything, he's aggravated by me. He's got to be annoyed by me. And it's hard for us to understand that God knows. He knows this. He's well aware of your issue. He's well aware this is going to keep being an issue. In the same way that, like, how many times have you forgiven your kids of doing the same thing over and over and over and over and over again, right? Now, do you get annoyed sometimes? Yes, that kind of messes up my illustration. However, is it not fair to say that you've forgiven them so many times for this, it's almost like you expect this? Like, there are times where you will assign them a chore knowing full well they're going to forget to do it, right? So when they forget to do it, you're not even surprised by it. What you really want, though, is for them to acknowledge it and go, "Hey, Dad, I forgot to take out the trash again." "Oh, I know. I took it out for you. I'm sorry, Dad." Because you're trying to get them to the point where they'll learn the lesson, right? But it's the process of it that is important. The process of them actually coming and acknowledging it. And if they try to hide it or they try to cover it up, that leads to the failure. The failure is in trying to hide it or cover it up, or in pride, you know, blowing it over. So whether it's the "I'm going to fix it, I'll make up for it," or whether I think it's, you know, "God's mad at me," at some point this issue of grace just begins to break down in our life. Now, what you have to understand is, you know, God's not tired of this. He's expecting it. This was a part of his plan, part of his understanding of it. When Jesus was on the cross, one of the last things he says before he gives up his life is he says the phrase, "It is finished," tetelestai. This was a business term that was used for multiple things, but notably, any of y'all ever been on the Dave Ramsey plan, actually paid off your mortgage? You get a note, or maybe for a car, you get a note that says it's been paid in full. In other words, you don't owe us any more payments. That's where this statement comes from. So when Jesus says, "It is finished," it is a notice that says no more payments necessary. And that's a good feeling, by the way, isn't it? So if you were to send your bank another check the week after you got that statement that said no more payments necessary, what would happen? They'd send the check back. At least hopefully they would, right? There's no reason to pay for the check. Or if you're out to dinner with somebody and they paid for the check, "Hey, it's already been taken care of." "Oh, no, I'm going to pay for it too." Why, right? They would look at you like, "Why? That's the most ridiculous thing ever." When it comes to our sin, God's already paid for it in full. And we're the person at the dinner table, "Well, I'm going to pay for it too." Why? Why would you do that? The mortgage is paid off. "Yeah, I know, but I'm so used to writing this check every month. It's kind of on auto bill pay. I'll just pay it again." Why? When it comes to your sin, it's been paid in full. "Yeah, I know, but I'm sure God still wants me to pay for it." Why? It's been paid in full. You don't fully understand what grace is, and so you continue to fail in the process of applying grace to your life. So failure is where we allow pride to be our guide. Success is where you fully accept God's remedy of grace for your spiritual, moral failures, spiritual and moral failures of your life. Now, what grace doesn't do is grace doesn't remove all the consequences. Grace removes the spiritual consequences, not the natural consequences. And so sometimes people think to themselves, "Well, I asked God for forgiveness, but I'm still going to jail. How's that work?" I shouldn't have to explain this to you. It's the spiritual consequence that was forgiven, not the natural ones. Now, here's the issue. So often we assume that the natural consequences are more important than the spiritual ones, right? Because the natural ones, I feel immediately, the spiritual ones are kind of down the road. People always say, "Well, you got to save for retirement. You got to do things in the best interest of your health, because otherwise you're going to pay for it later." Who cares about later? I'm living in the moment. And that's how we are with the physical consequences or the natural consequences of our sin. Now, is it fair to say that there were things that you got in trouble for back when you were in elementary school, middle school, high school, that at the time they felt like it was the biggest thing in the whole wide world? Like your whole world was crashing down when my dad sees my report card, right? Or you get a detention or suspension or something like that, and it just feels like the world is coming to an end because of what's happened, or you're on the outside of the popular group, or you're being ridiculed for something. It is the end of the world. Your failure is known by everybody, right? Right now, you have to struggle to remember what that is. You're so far removed from it. The longer you live and the further distance there is from the natural consequence of your action, the less it matters anymore, right? This is a picture of what happens in your life with the natural and spiritual consequences of sin. God's looking at you going, 100 years from now, none of your natural consequences are going to matter at all. The only one that's going to matter is the spiritual relationship that we have. The spiritual consequence of our relationship being broken down is the only thing that's actually going to matter. So I'm providing a remedy for that. But here's the amazing thing with God. Not only does he provide a remedy for the spiritual consequences, very often, he redeems even the natural ones too. What do I mean by that? Well, there's this theological question that will come up at some point if you go down these, you know, odd rabbit holes of theology. One of them is, well, does God have a purpose and plan for my life? Well, of course he does. Okay, but if he has a purpose and plan for my life, and I sin or I fail in a moral or spiritual way, doesn't that mess up his plan for my life? And if it messes up my plan for my life, then, like, I'm not where God wants me to be, doing what God wants me to do, so I think I've kind of blown it and messed up everything that God had planned. So does God have, like, an alternate plan or plan B for my life? Does he sort of reroute a few things? How does all this stuff work? And you go down this sort of black hole, things like, you begin to ask questions like, well, you know, I think I wasn't supposed to take this job because the only reason why I took this job, I was motivated by greed and making more money, and so I took the job, and that's how I ended up here in Virginia Beach. And I think about it now, and it was a sinful decision to have even taken the job, and so I really shouldn't have this job or even be here in Virginia Beach. So whatever God wanted to do in my life is probably somewhere else, and I shouldn't even be here. So what's God going to do with me while I'm here? I just need to figure out where else I need to go, where God wants me, because it can't be here because I'm only here because of a sinful decision. Or, I never should have married this person. These kids shouldn't even exist. What about these kids? How could I even have a plan for them? Or anybody ever asked, my parents should never have married each other. I shouldn't exist. And if I shouldn't exist, how can God have a plan or a will for my life when I shouldn't exist in the first place? So now I've got you guys thinking about things you didn't even want to think about, right? These are the kind of theological black holes these kind of reasonings go down to in talking about sin, consequences, God's plans, whatever. To answer sort of the specific question, let me back up to sort of a bigger, broader question. Did God have a plan for humanity? Yes. The answer is yes, right? His plan for humanity was that, you know, he would have a relationship with Adam and Eve, and there are these great harmonious relationship. Did that work out? No. Okay? Did Adam and Eve sin and mess up that plan? Yes. Did God in that moment have to go, oh no, what do I do now? Do you see him scrambling through the garden? Okay, I don't know. An animal comes, some poor innocent animal comes along. He kills the animal, you know, covers them up with some leather, you know, coats and say, here, wear this for now. I got to figure something out. Hang on, I'll get back with you in a couple years. That's not how the Bible reads. It says, no, before the beginning of time, before time began, he had already decided he was going to send his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross as a payment for our sins, right? Before time ever began, he'd already planned that's what was going to happen. In other words, redemption was as much a part of God's plan as his plan. Do you get that? Redemption was a part of the plan for humanity before it ever began. Now, let me just kind of pause. This is where I want to come back to this thing about the whole grace thing I mentioned earlier, so I'm coming back. You think, like, why would God work that into his plan? Well, here's the amazing thing about God. Here's the way he redeems things. Here's what the whole point of redemption is. Redemption is where he can take something that is bad and make it almost better than it ever was before, okay? So Adam and Eve had this loving relationship with God. After all, what is this life all about anyway? It's about having a loving relationship with God that you can enjoy for all eternity, right? So Adam and Eve had that loving relationship, but then sin entered in. Did that mess up that loving relationship? Well, yeah, for a season, but here's what happened after that. After that, grace enters in. Now, if you've been in a long-term committed relationship, okay, is it fair to say that your understanding of love and your deep and the depth of your love is much greater now, having been married to this person for 10 years, 25 years, 50 years, after you've gone through multiple periods of major hurt, major frustrations, major failures, major moral failures with one another, and there's been grace that's covered over that? Is it fair to say that the act of failure and grace has only deepened your understanding of their love for you and your relationship? Is that a fair statement? Is it fair to say that there's a deeper and greater love between a couple who's been married for 50 years and gone through? One of my favorite questions to ask any couple who's been married 25, 50 years is, tell me about a time where you were ready to walk out of the marriage, but you didn't. I don't know of anybody who's ever gotten past the 25-year mark, especially not the 50-year mark, who doesn't have an answer to that question. Everybody at some point has those times, right? But what happens? After you've been hurt deeply and you have the grace to move through it, you understand there's a depth of relational love that you never could have understood any other way. Is that fair to say? Adam and Eve, through the process of their sin and the redemption that followed, understood their loving relationship and had a greater understanding, more profound, deeper understanding of their love for God than they ever had before. Because one who's been forgiven little loves little, but one who's been forgiven much loves much. So even redemption was a part of God's plan to have a loving relationship with humanity that would last for all eternity. So I know what you all are thinking. So that means I should just sin all the more so I can understand God's love all the more? Paul anticipates this question in Romans chapter 6, and he goes, no. No, 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 no. But I want to look at two other case studies, though, of people who mess up God's will or plan, and God ends up redeeming their story. One of them you know, one of them you don't know. One of them is great for kids' stories. The other one, not so much. The first one is Jonah. Everybody, you know, who grew up in church and knows about Jonah, maybe if you've, you know, been around church at all, you probably know about Jonah. Jonah was a guy who was a prophet. In other words, he worked for God on God's behalf, spoke on God's behalf, and God says, I want you to go to this foreign country and warn them that there'll be judgment coming unless they get in a right relationship with me. And Jonah says, no, I hate those people. I don't want to go to those people and tell those people. Just picture going to modern-day Iraq or Iran, because that's pretty much where it was way back then. And it says, go there and tell them about God's love so they will repent. He's like, I'm not going there. I kind of hope God does judge those people. And so he says, you want me to go that way? I'm going to go that way. And so it makes for a great kid story because he gets on a boat and there's wind and the waves and he gets thrown over sea and a great fish swallows him up and we have a great, you know, VeggieTales story about all of that stuff, right? But the whole point of the story is God wants Jonah in Nineveh and God gets Jonah to Nineveh. Even though Jonah fails and tries to run away, there's this principle that if God wants you somewhere bad enough, He will get you there. Now, part of that is to say, well, then why don't I just do my own thing? God will get me there eventually. You'll have a lot better experience getting there on your own than you will the way God will get you there, right? Whether you love seafood or not, is it fair to say there is a part of all seafood that smells disgusting? The guts part? Where does Jonah end up in this story? In the guts part, with seaweed all around him. So the nastiest part, and he gets vomited up on the shore, okay? Every part of that is bad, right? So God will get you there. You can either go there with his grace and with his blessing, or you can go there against your will. You decide. We see the same thing over in the New Testament. There's a whole thing where you can clearly see God wants Paul to take the gospel to Rome. But Paul wants to be the hero and go back to Jerusalem and say, look at me, everybody. I'm bringing you guys money from all the churches that you guys didn't think would ever believe in Jesus Christ, but yet they did. So those Gentiles are now supporting you while you guys are going through a famine. So here I am to save the day. And know what happens? He gets arrested, and he gets put on a prison ship. And where does he get sent on that prison ship? To Rome. You could have gone there on a merchant ship. You know, you could have paid a fare and basically taken a cruise ship there, but instead you're going to go as a prisoner. I'm going to get you to where I want you to go. You can either go the hard way or you can go the easy way. I can redeem even your bad choices, the lesson we learned from Jonah. The other story is a guy named Jephthah. We don't talk about Jephthah for multiple reasons, beginning with the fact that his name is very hard to pronounce. J-E-P-H-T-H-A-H. I don't know if I'm pronouncing it right. I don't know if anybody knows how to pronounce a name like that. Jephthah? Anyways, you don't know because you never heard about the guy, so I'll just make up however I want to pronounce it and you'll go along with it. So, it doesn't work out so well for kids' church because it starts off with the fact that his mom was a prostitute. That's a hard thing to show on a flannel graph or in a movie to little kids because it asks more questions than it answers, right? So we don't really talk about that. It won't be taught in kids' church. That's why you never learned about it. So, but Jephthah is an interesting story. It's over in the book of Judges. He's actually one of the 12 judges. So there's 12 judges. You guys know probably about Gideon because that's a great story for the kids. Samson, you know, everybody wrote the lion, defeating all the people. You got Deborah in there. You know, a lot of great stories from the book of Judges. But he's one of these 12 too. And going back to that whole thing about, well, my parents never should have married, so I never should exist. That was Jephthah's story. His mom was a prostitute. His dad, I don't know, one of her customers. Dad didn't want him. Dad didn't even want to acknowledge that don't know. Mom, well, she didn't want him. She's kind of, you know, having a kid's kind of bad for business. So he grows up as this unwanted kid, not to mention the fact that in that culture, you were extremely unwanted in the community. You'd be the source of ridicule and scorn. You'd be picked on. They'd throw rocks at you, hit you with sticks, and run you out of town. So in other words, he grew up being bullied by all the other kids growing up. And so when you find him in the book of Judges, he's living on the outskirt of town, kind of off by himself. He's made a life for himself on his own since nobody in the community wanted anything to do with him. And he'd been bullied all of his life, and he's kind of out there by himself as an outcast. Well, as things would have it, the nation of Israel during that time was being bullied by their next-door neighbors. And the people cried out to God, God, what do we do? What do we do? You know, we need somebody who knows how to handle a situation like this of being bullied and how to, you know, courageously fight against it. Somebody goes, hey, I know a guy who knows how to deal with a bully. That guy we've been bullying for his whole life, Jephthah. And so they go and they find Jephthah and they explain the situation. We know you've been bullied. We know how you, we know that you know how to handle being bullied. We don't. We grew up in comfort and ease. We need to know how to handle something like this. Could you lead us in this whole endeavor? Sure can. So what do you see? It's the very thing that caused his outcast, the very thing, the very moral failure that led to his very existence, is the very thing that God redeems in his life to use him for such a time as this in his life. And the picture is that even your spiritual or moral failures, God's redemption is so thorough that even though he doesn't rescue you from the consequences, he can redeem your consequences ultimately in your life. And we see example after example throughout the scriptures of things like that. And Jephthah is just one of them. He just doesn't make for a good children's program, right? So what do we learn from this? I have to look at my life and realize that the ultimate issue in my life of failure, every failure I experience is all to teach me about moral and spiritual failure, because those are the failures that really matter. And true success in life is where I, in humility, accept God's grace over my life. No matter how many times I have to go back again and again and again, it's God's grace that leads to success and will ultimately lead to the redemption that God has in store for each and every one of us and what his plan for us is. Would you join me as we close our time in prayer? Father, I thank you for your grace over us, even though we struggle to understand it or to grasp it, even though we fail in the process of applying it. Father, ultimately, will you please forgive us right now as we think about it and consider it? For the pride that's deep within our heart that keeps us from confessing to you again and again and again, even though it's the same thing. Forgive us for thinking that you're tired of it or for thinking that we need to fix it before we really ask for true grace. May we understand that ultimately what you want is for us to come back to you, remain in a relationship with you, and that our sins, Father, would only deepen our love for you and our understanding of the grace that you have for us. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.